comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. You can follow in your Bible or on the screen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, I had an appointment in the USA with an American pastor, and his name was Bubba. I had to admit that I had a preconceived idea of what Bubba might look like. Like you, I'm assuming, I thought a very large, loud African-American would greet me. Instead, I was greeted by a very small Caucasian American. I got the mail bit right, and that was about all that I got sorted. It's funny, the reason I tell you that, it's funny how we have preconceived ideas based on past experiences that are not always accurate. Today we conclude the What's in a Name series. We've been working on this for the last 4 weeks, and we've been looking at the names of God that have been used throughout the Bible. Particularly, we've been picking up Old Testament names, and we've learned that there's over 900 names of God used. Our purpose is to discover what the names of God teach us about the character of God. Now, the Bible authors were very clever, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were deliberately using names and words that for us we would find evocative. They wanted us to be arrested by the text so that we thought about it. They wanted us not just to read the words mindlessly, but be prompted into fresh and new understandings about God, so they were using different aspects, different parts of God's character to bring to us the richer, fuller meaning of the names of God. And it's therefore the nature of God. And so for us, when we then think differently, we have the chance to act differently. If you missed out on the other three sermons, I encourage you to hop onto iTunes and catch up. Today, I want to break this sermon into two distinct parts. And firstly, I want to talk about the name of God, which is El Elyon. And I want to talk about the fullness and the richness of that name and what that means. But secondly, as a close parallel to the name of God, I want to talk about how we respond to this great God that we understand or begin to understand. And I want to talk about worship. I want to talk about worship corporately, worship as a church, all churches. And I want to talk about worship as a church here at Seeds. But before we get into that, I want to preempt what will happen at the end of this service and with the celebration of the building. And I want to give my thanks to all those that have been involved in the process of the building that we've just come through. After my interview meetings to see whether I would be senior pastor at this church, the very first meeting I came to was a building meeting. It's been going on that long. Now, I know today there are some people here who come especially to be present for the Thanksgiving. And I want to acknowledge their presence, and I'm grateful for their presence now. And I've been more grateful for, their work that has led up to this point. I particularly want to thank our synod. I want to thank our synod for their financial generosity in enabling us to achieve what we have, which is a really great result. I want to thank the synod team, and I know Peter Battersby is here this morning. I want to thank him and his team. Thank you, Peter. I want to thank our architect, Craig Vale, and our builders, Tonkin Schultz. Thank you, all involved, external parties that have been involved in giving us what is a great complex. I want to thank those from Seeds, particularly the church council who wrestled so diligently with the financial implications of what this meant for us. The Springboard group who brought a whole pile of things together. And I want to name Paul Frisby and Paul Tullock, who gave of themselves far more than what we asked. There are many others who gave, there are many hundreds who gave, who served, and who generally made themselves very useful in this epic adventure that we have now come through and found the end of. Thank you. Thank you all so much. My hope is that this building will be used for the glory of God and for a vehicle for the gospel for many generations to come. Do you agree with me? Wonderful. Next week, we're going to do something completely different. Being the first Sunday of the month, it's normal that we would celebrate communion. And so this coming Sunday, we will do communion as the whole of the service. A bit like what we do with the Christmas carols, carols and readings. So come next week expecting something different. And don't forget, don't think that I've forgotten Father's Day. We'll be doing something around Father's Day because it is the best day of the year, isn't it? Let me say a prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you this morning. We humble ourselves before you. Speak to us through your word, we ask. Speak to us surprisingly. May we hear your voice through all things. May we understand your call on us as individuals and us as a church. Lead us in the good places, we pray. Amen. Well, El Elyon is a name of God used 28 times in the Old Testament. It means most high God or the exalted one. It could also easily be translated as extremely exalted sovereign high God. It's a good term of God to use just before you have breakfast. Without El, the name Elyon is used 34 times. It means literally most high. If you read your Bible carefully, you can see it over and over again. With it used so many times in the Old Testament, we're spoilt for choice as to an example that I could bring to you this morning about what it looks like. The first mention comes from Genesis 14, and Abram meets this enigma that is King Melchizedek. And we get a sense from the passage that many people are acknowledging the existence of a supreme being. Now, Melchizedek is the first one to use this title of God, El Elyon. And Abram notes it quickly and then translates it and says, "This is Yahweh El Elyon, the Most High God." And from then on, El Elyon is used over and over again in that period of his life as a name of the God of the Israelites. Now, interestingly, the name El Elyon falls out of favor in the middle part of the Old Testament. And it was used early on, and then it comes back in full force in the later part of the Old Testament. And it's used particularly when there was a strong tendency to express the exalted and transcendent majesty of who God is. I want you to hear that point. It's a name used to show the elevated status of God, the one who is to be worshipped. Now, one of the best examples of this and one of the great passages of the Old Testament comes from Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey the order of the king and are thrown into the fire. And of course, the fire was heated more, seven times more. And I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we threw up, that we tied up and threw into the fire?" Cannibalism in the Old Testament. Here it is. They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty. Even we get our names wrong." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of El Elyon, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that their fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Fascinating, isn't it? Beautiful passage. The name of God found on the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar tells us that he recognized him as the supreme Lord of all. He has no doubt as to who has delivered these three men from the flames. And the use of the name tells us here that he, King Nebuchadnezzar, is in awe of who God is. I wonder this morning, is that you as well? Are you in awe of God? Have you reflected enough on the character of God to lead you to a place of awe? The name El Elyon is used in its transliterated form in the New Testament as well. And a couple of times it's used by demons as they acknowledge who Jesus is. And they say something like along the lines of, what do you want with me, Son of the Most High God? Look, for instance, in Mark 5, 7. You can look at that at your own time. It seems clear to me these demons knew who Jesus was, that his authority was over all things, that he was the supreme ruler over everything. And then I think about this and I think, wow, there's a great paradox in the New Testament. Actually, it's in both Old and New Testaments. We can see it as a whole that outsiders, even demons, can see the reality of who God is, the reality of who Jesus is. But those who are the covenant people who God formed as his very own, those who are the religious leaders of that time, miss this completely. And I wonder if that's the same for us. I wonder if we get too comfortable with God and we miss the enormity of the character of God. Let me give you some context for today. When we think about the God behind the name, we too should respond like what we have read about. Now, I know in a couple of weeks ago, Rod challenged us to how we view God when he talked about, in the first of this series, when he talked about the name Yahweh. And he challenged us because there is a definite respect that we all must bring when we approach God. This is not something to be trifled with. Approaching God is not something we do willy-nilly. We don't worship a stone object. We don't worship a thing. We don't worship something impersonal. But the Bible again and again and again gives us names of who God is. Let me read some out to you. The All-Sufficient One, the Lord, the Almighty, the Most High God, the Master, the Lord who sees, the Lord who heals, the Lord who is there, the Lord who makes you holy, the Judge, the Creator, the One who is jealous, the Lord of armies, the Lord of peace, the Lord of all power. Get a sense who God is with that? The Bible uses all these names and so many more to try as best as it can to describe the magnificence of God, the splendor of who God is. And then we think about God being revealed in the person and work of Jesus, who came, lived amongst us, took our sin on his shoulders. It should drive us to our knees in gratitude. Unfortunately, though, many people in the church and in popular society get the wrong end of the stick, and they're easily tempted into seeing God as some, like God is some personal happiness vending machine. You put a prayer in the top, And at the bottom, you get the required answer out. As if, in fact, God is only in existence to make our lives fun, trouble-free, and as easy as possible. When we do this, we are mixed up as to who God is. We do this when we put ourselves on top of the throne and God underneath it. We do this when we have forgotten about the order of life. That's why it's so important to know who God is. And when we catch a glimpse of who God is, what is our response? Our response is to worship. So I want to address this topic with you this morning, the topic of worship. And in case you've drifted off, in case you're wondering where I'm going, I'm moving the sermon now. I'm moving the focus of the sermon, just alerting you, because sometimes you think about something else. I'm just making sure you don't... Hang on a minute, he was talking about LEO and now he's talking about worship. I'm just moving at this point. There is a response that we have now we know something about the names of God, the character of God. And let me just say to those who have read the Bible and are a bit confused as to how worship is done throughout the scriptures, the Bible is filled with progressive revelation about who God is and how we are to approach God. It seems to me as if God was waiting for humanity to get the full idea, to get one idea fully understood before God gave us another idea. So this means that God doesn't reveal his truths and requirements for worship to his people all at once. And so slowly over the pages of the Bible, we get the full picture of how God wants his people to worship. So worship in the Old Testament takes on its full form as the people of Israel leave slavery and enter into the promised land. And the book of Leviticus pads out how this looks like and what things are important. It requires ritual, blood, and sacrifice. And it means that there is a separation between the people and God. The full picture of worship in both the Old and the New Testament is a very clear one. It's order, respect, and there are significant prescriptions on how we are to worship. In the Old Testament, there are pages and pages of instructions of how we are to worship God. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in worship is this, its approachability. In the Old Testament, now listen to this really carefully. In the Old Testament, if you get close to God, you end up dead. In the New Testament, because of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, if you approach God, you get loved. Jesus changes everything. And there's another significant difference that, while hinted at in the Old Testament, finds its full expression in the New Testament. And that is, worship comes from being something that we do just every now and again to something that we are, to something that we live out every moment of our life. The imagery used in the Old Testament and the way it was is of an animal sacrifice that was used to mask your sin, which has now been taken away because of Jesus. And we are therefore exhorted to live our lives as a living sacrifice in thanksgiving to God. To us, it comes as a choice. And I encourage you, if you want to dwell on this a little bit more, read the first part of Romans 12. It's in your everyday, every moment life, you become the vessel of worship. Now, over the last few decades, there have been a lot of changes in the church, corporate, the worldwide church, when it comes to shared worship. Some here might recall what we commonly call a four-hymn sandwich. Others might remember a liturgy, candles, Bibles being processed, even sung benedictions. Things changed a lot in the 70s with a charismatic renewal, and people wanted more freedom of expression to show publicly how their lives have been changed. And then we had things like scripture and song, which led to renewed freedom of songwriting. Suffice to say that what we have now is not what we had 10 years ago, nor is what 10 years ago what they had 10 years prior to that. And you can go back as far as you like. There are two things I want you to hear this morning. The first is this. What we need to remember is that corporate worship, or like what we do here on a Sunday, on a Friday night and a Sunday, is the vehicle for the message. It's not the message. It's the vehicle, not the message. The message is drawing attention to the glory of this great God and celebrating the work of Jesus and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Too often the Christian church has mixed the message with the vehicle, and when that confusion starts, all sorts of trouble entails. The way we worship, while it always has reasons, is not who we worship. The second point I want you to hear today, as we think about worship in the context of the names of God, is this: worship is not about us. Sometimes we are tempted to forget that this is the case. And I know we take that as a given, but that's not always how it works out. Cognitively, we acknowledge that worship is about God, but practically, we assume somehow that it's all about us. This comes through in all sorts of ways, not just in worship style preference. Much of this is driven, sadly, by Western consumerism. It impinges on our theology and our practice. If we have a great God, if we acknowledge El Elyon, God Most High, then worship cannot be about us. It has to be about God. It's the people of God, yes, adjoining in community, yes, to acknowledge what? The magnificence of God, learning about God, being prepared to share God in the wider world. That's what it's about. Now, of course, worship has personal benefits. We do get encouraged, don't we? I hope so. You agree with me? We do get encouraged. We do get strengthened. We are ministered to. We are healed. God is so gracious, and he meets us here together when we are around. And he brings to us in gathered worship what we would otherwise miss out on. He does work in us supernaturally when we gather together. There's something about us being here together with others. There's a move of the Spirit when God's people get close. There's joy here for all of us, and worship does, and it should, encapsulate all the full range of human emotions as we meet with God. My very favorite Bible passage is Isaiah chapter 6, which Simon read out to us this morning. I've preached on this before, and I dare say I'll preach on it again. It's when Isaiah has a vision and he sees who God is. There are lots of names of God used here. One is Yahweh, one is Elyon, one is the God of hosts, literally God of the armies, God of the angel armies, supreme ruler, commander-in-chief of all things. When Isaiah has a glimpse of God and gets a sense of the presence of God, all he can do is worship and acknowledge he needs God's work in his life. For me, this is what I see as my response, our response, when I understand more about God. When I get a glimpse of his majesty, of his holiness, when I realize finally through my thick head that I am not God, I am nowhere near God, Isaiah's response becomes my response. I encourage you to be the same. Worship at Seeds in our church, over our services over the weekend, is an interesting thing. I'd be lying if I didn't say it was complicated and multi-layered and a week-to-week challenge. There must be two Sundays in some weeks, I am sure. On some occasions, you'll be shocked to know it inspires conflict. Sometimes it's almost like the worship team versus the congregation. But let me tell you this. Seeds is so unique in the church scene. It's almost an anomaly amongst other uniting churches. We have such a wide age range of groupings, which is great joy for us to be a part of. And I'm sure from the youngest to the oldest appreciate it. This age range, we take it for granted. It's not as common as you think. And if you were to dig right down into our heart in worship, it reflects our mission statement. And it could be summed up in one sentence, that it's attractive for non-believers and it's encouraging for believers. And in all things, in all that we do, we want worship to be engaging. And you can see even over the last few weeks and over the last several years that many times we have attempted to do different things and we will keep doing different things in order to broaden out our engagement. Given the age range of our community and the breadth of the age range, it's impossible to please everyone. There's no doubt that we tailor for the younger to middle end of the spectrum. It's a deliberate move on our part to do this. We know that many in that age group simply fall out of church. Even young people who are key members of our youth ministry seem to stop coming. I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart. And over the years, I have seen too many churches stop taking risks, and guess what happens? They stagnate. I'm not going to let that happen for us. And I want this church to remain strong for so many more years to come. And to do so, we have to keep on adapting and being risk takers. But I want to say this. I want to say to all those who attend here, who faithfully week after week come here, to those who give, to those who serve, even though this is not your chosen worship style, I want to say really clearly, thank you. Thank you so much. We have young people here. One reason we have young people here is because of your permission and generous hearts. Thank you. If we want to keep appealing to the next generation, we have to do this. So thank you to those who enable this to happen. You are facilitating a legacy that goes on. There is no doubt that corporate worship here at Seeds is often lively. Sometimes we get it perfect. Other times we chalk it down to, that was a good try. I'm not the sort of guy that lets the grass grow under my feet, and you can see that attitude permeate through how we do worship in all sorts of things, including but not limited to, I sound like a lawyer, volume, styles, songs, order, and sometimes what we leave out. If for some reason you find a service uncomfortable, I don't have an issue with you moving to the foyer for a bit of time, except when I'm preaching. No. I know for some people the frequency mix and other aspects are an issue. We get that. There are a lot of things that factor into this, including the number of people here to absorb the sound. The sound was mixed this morning and then at an empty auditorium, and then it fills up like this. Everything changes. The dynamics change. The shape of our auditorium, it's a strange one. The hard walls, song choices, even the hard empty chairs that we have, where they're positioned, play into how music is heard. And I tell you, as someone who goes to many services over a weekend, it varies from service to service. If we could afford to soundproof the walls, soundproof the ceiling, if we could change what I understand are 30-year-old curtains, we would. That would help a lot. For a while now, I personally have made disposable earplugs available for anybody who would find that helpful. Going forward, I'll be asking our welcome teams to put them in a prominent place for ease of access. There are a couple of values I want to point out that might help us understand the whys of worship. Worship on a weekend is prepared in light of what we know about God and what we believe God has put in our heart for this week. That's why it changes. We do want to glorify God, so we value excellence. We ask a lot. We lift the standards of our musicians, of our tech team, of our hosts, and our preachers. We want to bring God our best. I'm not interested in slap happy near enough is good enough. And every now and again, we do performance aspects to the service. And you'll see some more coming up as we do October, and we'll do a series called Rocktober, which we did last year. We'll do that again. When will that be? In October, that's right. We also want to be a place where those who don't yet know about this great God we worship might be able to experience Him in a way they understand. Coming to a service like this, if you've been coming to it for many years, or even 6 or 8 weeks, you adapt really quickly. But it has some foreign aspects to it. Not all, but enough to be strange. For instance, people are more used to a concert than a sing-along. So sometimes this factors into our thinking and many other things. You might notice at the start, the pre-start of a service, we use more contemporary music than Christian music. As well as our heart for those who don't know about Jesus, we also want to be encouraging for those who are faithful disciples. And so there are things we deliberately do to encourage your discipleship that you might grow in faith. But we expect a level of understanding from mature believers as we try and hold these two things together in tension. We have a great message to communicate. We are blessed to have the closeness of the Spirit who brings Jesus to us and makes us feel so loved. I've said a lot today. I'm on page 19 on my iPad. And so I need to finish. So I want to sum up where we've been. When we think about the many names of God in the Scriptures, we are led more to the character of who God is. And I encourage you, read with inquiry when you read the Scriptures. We get a sense of the magnitude of God, the scope of God's splendor. Worship then is a response to who God is. Worship says, "You are God and I am not." Worship is all about God, but graciously, not put butt out of it, and graciously, God meets us beautifully and lovingly when we gather together in His name. Worship at Seeds is a changing feast that is moving to adapt to the times. It's focused on those who don't yet know about God, and it's meant to be encouraging for those who do. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege to worship in a Filipino church. Actually, I worshiped in a lot of different Filipino churches. And as the band were playing a well-known song, and my hair was slicked back because of the loudness of the volume, and as the young worship leader probably said hallelujah 300 times, 500 times in that opening worship set, I thought, isn't it great that I could be in another church, in another country, and still worship this great God? Isn't it great to be part of a church like this, a worldwide church where we have one purpose, to glorify God? May that be us every single time we meet. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Your goodness to us. The way in which You reveal Yourself to us and the way in which You continue to unfold the mystery of the goodness of the gospel, we thank You. We praise You for Your work here in this place. And we ask for humble hearts, soft attitudes as we come together. May we truly be able to lift You up as You speak to us at the same moment. Thank You for Your love and grace in our lives, and we praise You. In Your name we pray. Amen.